always strives to build something powerful, unbreakable, everlasting. Something that can withstand the elements. Something that doesn't tire out or wear down over time. Something that can handle whatever's thrown at it. Introducing Instructable Joy. Built joy tough.
Well, good morning. Man, I love this time of year. Football starting back up, right? Got high school on Friday, a couple more weeks till college, and pro football and fantasy football for me. That's about all I can play. But excited about the start of a new school year. I know, you know, our students aren't as excited, but I love this time of year. Well, the past 2 weeks, we started this series called Indestructible Joy, and this is a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. So this book of the Bible, Philippians, was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was sent to a church in a city called Philippi. This was a church that Paul had started about 10 years before he sent this letter. So in about 60 to 62 AD, this church at Philippi had heard that Paul was in prison in Rome because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And so they sent one of their church members, a man named Epaphroditus, to go visit with Paul in prison, to go check up on him, encourage him, and to also bring him a financial gift to help support him while he was in prison. And so while he was there, Epaphroditus also reported to Paul that though this church in Philippi faced a lot of hostility and opposition, that this church had been steadfast in its faith. And so in response to this report about the church and this financial gift that Paul had received, Paul then writes this letter that we now call Philippians. And one of the major themes of this letter is joy. It's joy. Paul writes this letter about joy while being imprisoned for his faith. That is an uncommon joy. That is an indestructible joy. So in week one of this series, we saw Paul's joy in other believers. The church at Philippi had been such a support and encouragement to Paul, and so it's easy to see why they were such a source of joy to him. But last week, we saw that Paul had joy in his sufferings. He realized that his sufferings actually served to advance the gospel, and he rejoiced in that. And again, that to me is an indestructible joy. We said, though, that the source of his joy was really the Holy Spirit's working in his life, allowing him to have joy no matter the circumstance. And that's our goal through this series, is to help develop this type of joy that we have, that no matter the circumstances, we can have joy, that we can rejoice. Well, today we're getting into Philippians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open to Philippians chapter 2. And in a little bit, we're going to examine a section of scripture that is probably my all-time favorite in the Bible. I told you in the first week of this series that the church in Philippi was a great church. Paul loved them. But they weren't a perfect church, because there is no perfect church. But they were such a blessing to Paul, and this letter that he writes is a very positive letter. In fact, it's so positive, Paul never even uses the word sin in this letter at all. Now, he'll address some concerns that he has, and those are rooted in sin. And one of the concerns that he's going to address concerns the emerging pride in this church. Again, the city of Philippi, if you were here the last couple of weeks, we told you was a Roman colony, and there were many Roman army veterans who had retired and made their home in Philippi. And so the culture of the city was fiercely patriotic and nationalistic. They were extremely loyal to the Roman Empire, and because of this, they were also very prideful. The problem was that this mentality, this pride, had seeped its way into the people in the church as well. And what does pride do? Well, pride has a way of causing division. It has a way of keeping people from humbly surrendering and submitting to Jesus. It has a way of causing people to fight for their own personal preferences rather than caring for others. And so Paul opens up chapter 2 of this letter with these words in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And so in this section, we're seeing that, Paul finds joy in unity among believers, in unity. And he talks about why we should be united, and then he's going to tell us how we can be united. So the why is this, the why we should be united. If we have been united with Christ, and we know the blessing of his love, then we should show that to others. If we have fellowship with the Spirit, that should produce fellowship with other believers. And if we understand in Christ tenderness and compassion, that should result then in unity. So that's the why. But how? How do we move toward unity? Verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." And so we see that unity is achieved through several things. First of all, it's achieved through humility, through humility. And this is one where I don't think I really need to work on humility because I'm probably the most humble person I know. But secondly, I'm kidding. Secondly, he says it's achieved through looking to the interests of others. And there's going to be another way that we're going to look at in a moment, but humility. Looking to the interests of others, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, these are not intuitive, are they? What is intuitive, what feels more natural, is to go after what I want, is to look to myself, to chase after my ambitions, to build myself up, to value myself over others and my wants and my preferences and my interests above others. And I gotta tell you, especially in the last few years, we have seen the ugly side of humanity in our culture, haven't we? Like the pridefulness of people. And I know you guys are like amening, but we got to point the mirror back at ourselves too, right? And what's been the result of this pride? Division, disunity. I mean, I don't care what side of the aisle you are on politically. I don't care how you feel about masking or not masking, vaccine or not vaccine. You know, I don't care. Things like that. There are ways to compassionately express your opinions and beliefs without being a jerk, without causing division. And I know that surprises some of you because we don't see that very often, but we can actually disagree and not hate others who disagree with us. I know, like, what? It doesn't seem like it, though, does it? What we've seen, though, is we've seen people arguing and fighting and dividing, and I think much of it has come down to a lack of humility, very little tenderness and compassion. And again, look where we are now. But the believer is not just encouraged to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but we're commanded. Last week, we saw that there were these people who had stepped up and they were sharing and advancing the gospel while Paul was in prison because there was this kind of this void when he went to prison. And so there were many who stepped in and were doing this, and they did this out of love for Jesus. They did this in an effort to advance the gospel, but we said that there were some who were doing this out of selfish ambition, out of vain conceit, out of building themselves up. And so, again, there's Paul's kind of writing in response to this, but what would happen if we were more humble? What if we were looking to the interests of others and valuing others above ourselves? Now, this isn't a way of thinking that says everyone else is superior to me and more talented than me. That's not humility. It's to see others as worthy of preferential treatment. And if we did this, we certainly would be more united, don't you think? And then Paul's going to show us another source of how we can be united. And this is the biggest one. He's going to show us that unity is the result of imitation of Jesus. Imitation of Jesus. And so he says in verse 5, he says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." Imitate Jesus. Christians are to have the same attitude of self-sacrificing humility and love for others that Jesus does. And then Paul is going to flesh out what this humble, self-sacrificing love looked like in Jesus by quoting what some scholars believe was an early church hymn or early church poem that had been passed around. Now, others believe that Paul wrote this himself, and he certainly was capable of that, so we're not quite sure. But this is one of the most beautiful statements about Jesus in all of Scripture and probably my favorite section of Scripture. So again, he writes in verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then Paul describes what that mindset is like. He says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let's take this a section at a time, starting in verse 6. It says, who being in very nature God. So that statement is a statement that affirmed that Jesus is fully God. And though Jesus is God, it says he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. So Jesus was truly God before he became a human. But without ceasing to be God, he became a man. In other words, Jesus was 100% God and was also 100% man when he took on flesh. He didn't stop being God. But he was willing to lay aside his glory, which was his. It was his. He laid that aside, the glory of being equal with God. He wasn't going to use his glory, again, which was his, to his own advantage. So what did he do then? Verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. It says he made himself nothing. This literally means he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity. Again, he was still God, but he emptied himself of his glory. God cannot cease to be God, okay? But Jesus took the form of a lowly servant when he entered human life. Jesus did not lay aside his divine attributes, but he laid aside the independent use of his divine attributes. In other words, God took on flesh and he limited himself as a man. For instance, he limited himself to time and space, right? Colossians 1:15 says that the Son is the image of the invisible God. And then down in verse 19, Paul would go on and say, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. Jesus would say in John 14:9 that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And then in John 1, it says that no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So by becoming man, people were able to hear, see, smell, and touch God right in front of them. But God didn't come and take on flesh like we would expect him to, right? He didn't come and, you know, if God's going to become man, don't you think he would come as royalty, receiving honor and praise and everything like that? But he didn't do that. He humbled himself, first of all, by leaving the glories of heaven. But he humbled himself even further by becoming man. And then even further than that, it says, by taking the very nature of a servant. This lowly Jewish carpenter from the nothing town of Nazareth, born to an unwed teenage girl, became a servant. And then verse 8 says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And there's this key word in this statement. It says that Jesus was obedient to death. To be obedient means that he had the choice to be disobedient or not to die, right? Now, we don't have that choice, do we? Unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, we're all going to face death, and we really don't have any say over it. We're going to die at some point, unless Jesus returns. Because Jesus is God, though, and because the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus never sinned, Jesus had the power to defy death, which he did anyway by resurrecting, showing that even death could not hold him. But he had the power to walk away from death, to say, no, thank you. And yet, instead he prayed in the garden, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he became obedient to death, willingly dying. So humility, I think a lot of people think in the wrong terms here. Humility does not mean powerlessness or weakness. Jesus had all the power and strength as God, and yet he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and not just any death, but it says even death on a cross. Why? Because he loves us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because we couldn't save ourselves. And so Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He sacrificed his life to save us. A couple of years ago, I spent some time in one of my messages describing what was involved from a physical standpoint when it came to a crucifixion, a death on a cross. And if you'll let me, we've gotten a lot of new people since that time I did that. I'd like to do it again. And this is actually something I probably will do every 2 or 3 years because I think it's just such a powerful reminder of Jesus' humility and love for us, that he would willingly suffer for us, that he would become obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so much of the description that I'm going to give you today comes from the research and teaching of an incredible Bible scholar named Dr. Mark Moore. So I want to go back to when Jesus was arrested. Many of you might remember that one of Jesus' apostles, Judas, had betrayed Jesus and turned him over to be arrested and taken before the Jewish high priest. And there, before this Jewish high priest, he was falsely accused of blasphemy. Now, the Jews could have had Jesus put to death by stoning him. According to their law, if someone blasphemed God, they could have him stoned to death. But their high priest had already convicted Jesus of blasphemy. But they weren't going to be satisfied with stoning. They wanted Jesus to be crucified, and so that's why they took matters to a Roman official named Pontius Pilate. See, to the Jews, when someone was crucified, they believed that that person was marked, that person was cursed by God by being crucified. But they weren't able to dictate that someone could be crucified. And so if they could get Jesus to be crucified, they thought that they could make Jesus' followers believe that Jesus was not a man of God, that he was not the Messiah, but that actually Jesus was cursed by God. And they could stop this Jesus movement that was happening. And so they manipulated the system. They had Jesus brought before Pilate, and they played Pilate. They even sold themselves out by citing the name and power of Caesar to get Jesus crucified. And so the Jewish leaders got the Romans involved, and they were able to work the system to where Pilate was left in a really tough situation. Jesus went before Pilate, and Pilate really tried to work his way out of getting involved. He didn't want to put Jesus to death. Pilate was a Roman ruler, and he tried to let Jesus go. He tried with Barabbas. He tried to send Jesus to Herod. He tried to proclaim Jesus as innocent, and everything he tried failed. And so with a lot of pressure coming down on Pilate, he tried one more attempt to let Jesus go. He tried what was called an appeal to pity. Basically, he would have Jesus beaten so badly that the crowd of Jews would have pity on Jesus and would let him live. And so he subjected Jesus to a precursor to the cross called flogging. John 19:1 says this, "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged." And then John doesn't really go into any detail about this flogging because his audience knew exactly what this meant. But we don't witness crucifixions and floggings today. So let me help you understand what was involved in this flogging process by the Romans. For most people, when they think of flogging, they think about getting whipped with a whip or maybe a light stick being cracked against someone's back. But that's not what the Romans meant when they talked about flogging. The Romans used a weapon of torture for flogging called a cat of nine tails. This weapon was a stick about 1 to 1.5 feet in length, and attached to the stick were 9 leather strands. And what they would do is they would embed sharp objects on these leather strands, things like glass and metal and sharp pieces of rock. Their favorite two things to attach to the ends were lead balls and sheep bones. Sheep bones were used because they cut the best. And so the Romans would take the victims and they would dangle them from rings, or they would wrap them around a pole, or maybe make them bend over and fasten them down on a short pillar. It didn't really matter the position as long as their back was nice and tight. And then the scourging would begin. One soldier on one side and the other on the victim's other side, and they would take turns going back and forth, flogging. Now, when we see someone use a whip, you know, they crack it against something or someone. But the cat of nine tails was designed to function a little bit differently. Instead of just cracking, they would slap and pull. Slap and pull. And at first, the lead balls or sheep bone would just crack against the skin and leave welts and abrasions. But as they continued to do this, the tissue underneath the skin would fill with liquid and become soft and would eventually burst open. And so these sharp objects would catch the skin as they slapped. And then when they pulled, it would rake ribbons of flesh off of their back. One soldier going down this way and the other checkerboarding the other way. They would start at the victim's shoulders and work their way down the victim's body, down the back, down the butt, the back of the legs, the calves, so much so that the vertebrae were exposed to the open air. 6 out of 10 men died from flogging alone, some because of loss of blood, others because when they stood back up, there wasn't enough flesh left to hold in their intestines. The soldiers wouldn't just get the back of the victims. The nine tails would wrap around oftentimes and get the fronts of their legs, their abdomen, their chest. Many victims were blinded because the lead balls would come around and it would gouge out their eyes. And this they did to Jesus over and over and over again. The Romans then fashioned a crown for Jesus to wear, and this wasn't some royal crown. This was a crown made of thorns. They shoved it on Jesus' head, tearing through his skin, and then they placed a purple robe around Jesus, and they mockingly bowed down to him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they slapped him in the face, punched him with their fists, hit him with a staff, spit on him, and pulled the hair from his beard. Pontius Pilate brought Jesus out then, in front of the crowds after this flogging. He placed him before the people and he said, "Behold the man," hoping that when they saw this pitiful sight, that the people would have mercy on Jesus, this bloodied man, according to Isaiah 53, who was beaten beyond recognition, his eyes swollen shut, his lips cracked and bleeding, his flesh shredded from the flogging. And you'd think that in seeing him, some kind of mercy would come across the crowd. And what did they do? They yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why? Because he put little children on his knee and welcomed them? Maybe because he had healed some blind man who had been blind since birth, or, you know, raised an old lady's son. Maybe because he said such controversial things as, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." For what? For what did Jesus die if not for your sins and for mine? At that point, Pilate washed his hands as if to say he was not guilty of this man's death, but he could not wash away the guilt. Pilate sold out the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, for a petty political career that would be over in just 3 years. John 19:16 says that finally Pilate handed him over to be crucified. And again, John doesn't go into detail because John's readers knew what a crucifixion involved. So the soldiers took the patibulum, which is the horizontal crossbeam, and they laid it on Jesus' open-fleshed back. It weighed about 125 pounds. It's no wonder Jesus couldn't carry it as he began to walk to his place of execution. Since Jesus couldn't carry the patibulum, Simon of Cyrene was ordered to carry this blood-dripping, splintered crossbeam. It was carried all the way up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there they attached the patibulum of the cross to the stipe, which is the vertical beam. And they laid Jesus out, and they attached his hands to the cross. Now, when we say hands, we're talking about right here, right? From the wrist up. But to the Romans, just like in soccer, your hand is anything from the tip of your fingers all the way down to your elbow. So where they likely put the nails is behind the complex of wrist bones, right between the two bones of your forearm, your radius and your ulna. And if you feel it, you can feel an indentation here. If you put a nail there, well, you can hold an entire human body just with one nail. But the other advantage of putting the nail there was to inflict as much pain as possible. And that was really the goal of the Romans. They didn't just want to kill a person, but they wanted to inflict as much pain as they could on that person. They wanted to deter people from breaking their law, and they thought the best way to do that was to deter people from breaking their law was to publicly humiliate, torture, and kill those who broke their law and put them on display for everybody to see. So if you press down on that spot on your hand, you're going to feel, if you press hard enough, you're going to feel a pain shoot down to your elbow. If you press really hard, you can get that pain to shoot all the way up to your shoulder. That's what we call the median nerve. And if you sever that nerve, two things are going to happen. You will have agonizing, searing pain shoot through the middle of your back. And the second thing is that your hand will cramp up in the form of a bird claw. And there Jesus was, lying on the ground with his hands nailed to the cross. And as he suffered the pain of the nails through his hands, that pain in his upper body would soon be matched in his lower body as they would nail his feet to the cross. Traditionally, when we see a picture of Jesus on the cross, we see with his legs like crossed and one nail going through both feet. But that really doesn't seem to be the way that it would have been done. It would be very difficult to take two oblong objects like feet and nail them together with one spike. Back in 1968, some archaeologists were digging around in Palestine, and they discovered this ossuary, which is a box of bones. When they opened the box, there was a description on it with a name. The name was Yohanan. In English, that's John. And they saw in this box of bones a 4.5-inch spike through the heel of this person, through his right heel. Now, the Romans crucified their victims in a number of different ways. Sometimes they would crucify them on an X-shaped cross, sometimes on just one vertical beam, sometimes on a cross that looked like a capital T. Jesus was, of course, crucified on a cross shaped like a lowercase t. We know this because his accusation was on a placard above his head. He was the King of the Jews. So we know what kind of cross Jesus had, but Romans crucified people in a number of different ways, oftentimes experimenting and toying with people, just like the Nazis used to do. So Jesus could have been crucified in a different way other than Yohanan, but if he was crucified in the same way, then it would be very difficult to take a 4.5-inch nail and put it through both feet and into a beam of wood to keep a guy who was convulsing on a cross stuck to the cross. Also, the nail that they found through Yohanan's feet was not through the top of his feet, but it was through the sides. And that leads us to two options as to how Yohanan was crucified and perhaps how Jesus was crucified. The first option would be to nail the feet to each side of the cross, kind of like straddling the beam. And the advantage here is that it would throw the victim's body forward and cause more pain on those pierced points. The other option would be to turn the body so that the feet are sideways and to nail each foot in independently to the front. And the advantage here would be it's a very uncomfortable position and it would cause cramping in the shoulders and the convulsions. Either way, it would have caused immense pain and agony for the victim on a cross. After Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross, they then raised it up and they dropped it into a hole, jarring the victim on those nail-pierced hands and feet and raking that rough wood of the cross against Jesus' open-fleshed back. Many times when we see a picture of Jesus on a cross, he's hanging way up high over the crowds, but that's typically not how they did that back then. Usually a cross was placed very low. Why? So people could look a criminal in their eyes and they could spit on them and mock them and strike them. So how does a victim of crucifixion die? Well, the actual cause of death by crucifixion varied somewhat in each case, but the two most prominent causes were probably what we call hypovolemic shock, where the heart is unable to pump enough blood to the body, causing organs to shut down. And the other most prominent way is exhaustion asphyxia, where you basically suffocate to death. Now, other factors included dehydration, stress-induced arrhythmias, and congestive heart failure. If soldiers wanted to speed up the death process, they would break a victim's legs just below the knees, and it would lead to death within minutes. Death by crucifixion was, in every sense of the word, excruciating. In fact, that word excruciating comes from a Latin word meaning out of the cross. The average stay on a cross was 72 hours. One man lasted as long as 9 days. Most victims of crucifixion stayed up there so long that they actually attracted scavengers. Wild dogs would come by and they would lick the blood of the victims and begin literally eating these criminals off of the cross. Scavenger birds would come by and they were particularly attracted to the moisture of the eyeballs. If you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, there's this one scene where one of the thieves had his eyes pecked by a bird. Now, Jesus did not undergo an incredibly long stay on the cross, though. He was on the cross for only 6 hours. Most medical experts believe that Jesus did not die on the cross from suffocation, as was once the thought. One of the ways that we know this is because the last thing that Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished." And the Greek word there is tetelestai. The text indicates that he shouted this. And you can't shout if you are suffocating to death. So how did Jesus die then? Well, we actually think we know. You might remember the soldier who came up to the cross after Jesus had died, and he took a spear and he drove it up under Jesus' rib cage and into his heart to make sure that Jesus was really dead, and he was. But when he pulled the spear out, what came out? There was a flow of blood and water. John 19, 33 through 34 says it like this. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. A cardiologist reading these biblical texts of the blood and water flowing could tell you what had happened. Jesus' heart had literally ruptured. It had exploded. Not from the soldier's spear. That was just medical confirmation of what had already happened. After Jesus' heart had ruptured while he was on the cross, the blood then that was pumping was forced into what's called the pericardial sac around the heart. The sac has liquid in it to protect the heart. And the liquid in this sac and the blood from the rupturing heart commingled when Jesus died. And so when that soldier punctured that sac of fluid underneath Jesus' rib cage, a stream of blood and water came out. And quite literally, Jesus died of a broken heart. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He willingly gave his life to pay the penalty for our sin, to give us his righteousness, and to provide us with the hope of eternal life spent with him. And so in a moment, we're going to take communion. If you're serving the communion, you can go ahead and go to the back and get ready to serve. But we wanted to put it after this message because here's what should be happening when we take communion. There are really three things that should be happening. We should be remembering, examining, and giving thanks. When we take communion, we are to remember Jesus. We're to remember his suffering and his death. This is why we take a little piece of bread. This is why we take a cup of juice. These are visual symbols that remind us of Jesus' body and his blood that were willingly given for us. We remember, and if you think that taking communion every week sometimes becomes mundane, please direct your mind to what Jesus went through on the cross for you. It will never become routine again. Remember what Jesus did. Secondly, we are to examine. We're to examine our lives. As we look at the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, his sinless life, it also points us inward as we look at our lives and we examine our lives and we see that it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was my pride that put Jesus on the cross. It was my denial of him that put him on the cross. He willingly suffered for my sin. And so I examine my life to see where there is still sin in me. I repent of that sin. I confess it to God. I turn my life over to him. And then as we take communion, we also give thanks. We give thanks realizing that we can't save ourselves. When we recognize our sin, we know we can't save ourselves. And so we give thanks in this knowledge that Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that he, out of love for us, gave his life. And so we thank him for doing that. We thank him for loving us in that way. We thank him for making a way for us to have a right relationship with God and a hope for eternal life with him. And as we do this, remembering, examining, and giving thanks, Paul would say that there's something else that happens. That as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We as believers, unified under the love, sacrifice, and lordship of Jesus, when we take communion, we, in one united voice, we proclaim the power of Jesus' death over our sins. That what he did was powerful enough to forgive our sins. And so when you examine yourself and you see all this sin in your life and you think there's no way that I could ever be forgiven, you look to the cross. And you do not devalue the cross by saying he couldn't forgive me. You worship him because what he did was so worthy and so powerful enough to forgive you, enough to save you. He loved you that much. You are not too far gone. And so we proclaim Jesus' death. We proclaim the power of Jesus' death over our sins. Now, while communion is being served and observed, we also want to give you an opportunity to respond today. This invitation is open all the time. We're kind of doing it in maybe a little more formal way today. There's going to be a few of us over in the fireside room while communion is being served and while we sing the song after that. And so in hearing how Jesus humbly and willingly died for our sins to make way for us to spend eternity with him, if there is a response that you need to make today, there's, again, going to be a few of us over there. We would love to talk with you. You can come anytime while we're taking communion or during the song after communion. But maybe here's some decisions you might be pondering. Maybe one is you've been worshiping with us for a little bit, and you're already a baptized believer, baptized by your own will and baptized, you know, full immersion. If you would like to join us in church membership as far as giving acknowledgement to being a part of this church family, we can talk you through what that decision looks like. Or maybe in hearing this, you're already a believer, you already made that decision, but and there's just something that's been getting in the way in your life. And maybe you just need to publicly recommit your life to Christ. Repent of your sins and publicly recommit. Maybe you just need some prayer. Maybe you just need some prayer today. We'd love to pray with you. Or maybe today is the day that you finally and fully place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, willingly giving your life back to the one who gave his life for you. And so you trust in him to save you. You trust in his work to save you. And you follow that through with baptism. We talked about how Jesus was obedient to death. And when we are baptized, we are also becoming obedient to death in another way, a death to our old lives. The Bible talks about how when we're baptized, it's like we're identifying with Jesus in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And so we go down under those waters and there's a death that happens, a death to our old lives, our old selves, and we come up a new creation. And so if that's a decision you need to make, we would love to talk with you about that as well. So I'm going to pray, we're going to serve communion, and let's remember, let's examine, let's give thanks, let's proclaim the power of Jesus' death over our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by what Jesus has done for us. Out of love for us, he willingly gave his life, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And so as we remember that death today, may we examine our lives and give thanks and worship to you, for you are worthy of it. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, what's cool is that Paul was not done with this poem he wrote. He goes on with this hymn. And so because of what Jesus did for us, because he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, because he left the glories of heaven and he became man, because he did all of this, even becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, to accomplish the redemption of humans and reconcile us back to the Father, because of all this, Paul writes this in verse 9. And this is such an amazing passage. It says, therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so now, because of what Jesus has done, he is exalted to the highest place. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our everything. And so we're going to sing one more song here, and the invitation is still open, because one day, every knee is going to bow before Jesus, because he is worthy. He is absolutely worthy. The thing is, though, those of us who do so willingly, before we die or before Jesus returns, we are given the promise of salvation. And so let's worship Jesus now. Let's bow before him now. Let's acknowledge him as Lord. Let's lift up this name that is above every other name. Let's bow our hearts. Let's bow our lives to Jesus and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's sing about this name that is above every name, that beautiful name of Jesus. Again, we're going to be over here to your right. If you have any more prayer or conversations that need to happen, if not, let's sing of his worth and of his name.